If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther today, to the end of the book, because this will be the last sermon in the book of Esther. We'll be looking at Esther chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, and then reading some verses beginning in verse 20 of Esther 9, and then the few verses at the very end in chapter 10. Now, you may remember if you were here last week that basically what's happened up to this point is this. Esther has been taken as a replacement trophy wife or bride or queen for King Ahasuerus. And yet this wicked man Haman has risen to power earlier in the book of Esther. And because he has hated Mordecai the Jew for not bowing and paying him homage, he has decided to kill all of the Jews. And so he's manipulated King Ahasuerus into passing an edict or decree that he can murder all, or that all of the Jews can be murdered on around the middle of the 12th month. And that has been hanging there for that edict was passed so that it would happen months in the future. I think the edict was passed around the third month or something like that. And so the execution of that edict is going to come at the end of the year, as it were. And then Esther very skillfully brings to light not only that she's a Jew, but what Haman has sought to do to her people, the Jews. And so the king has passed a second edict. He didn't revoke his previous edict because that was not the custom of Medo-Persian law, and probably he didn't want to admit that he messed up. So what he does, he just passes a second contradictory edict. And that is, while on one hand the first edict says that whoever wants to can kill the Jews the middle of the 12th month, on a day in the middle of the 12th month, the Jews can assemble and fight back. They can defend themselves on that same day. And where there are those that can seek to destroy the Jews, if they want to, the middle of the 12th month, on a day in the middle of the 12th month, the Jews also can destroy them for trying to destroy them. And you can follow the rationale of all that. Well, the long and short, what happens earlier in chapter 9 is, of course, Haman has already been killed. Then the Jews kill 500 people just in the citadel of Susa. That's sort of like saying 500 people who work on Capitol Hill are murdered, or they're killed in one day because they sought to take the lives of the Jews. And Haman's 10 sons are killed as well. Now, sometimes we look at that and say, well, that's not really right that Haman's sons were killed for what Haman did, but no doubt some and maybe all of Haman's sons were grown men by this time, and no doubt they sought to carry out the edict of their father to destroy the Jews. They're maybe even enraged and embittered because Mordecai the Jew has now been promoted. You know, their father has been killed, and the signet ring that had been given to him has been given to Mordecai the Jew. And so it's not just that 500 die in Susa, but Haman's 10 sons are killed as well. The next day, the king allows the same edict to be carried out the next day by the Jews. And so 300 more are killed in the citadel of Susa. And Haman's 10 sons are hanged on the gallows for all to see. Throughout the empire, we're told 75,000 people died. There were 75,000 people who wished to do harm to the Jews, and the Jews destroyed 75,000 in such a way that they experienced great deliverance. In fact, it established a new holiday. It was the holiday of Purim, named after Pur, P-U-R, meaning the lot that was cast to determine the day that the Jews would be eradicated. If you think about it, it's sort of a good analogy is the cross. The cross was an instrument of Roman execution 2,000 years ago. And yet for us, every time we see it, it reminds us of something. We might even have them around our house. We might wear them around our neck. We celebrate in some ways. Well, the Jews as well instituted a new feast where lots had been cast to determine the day of their destruction. They now had the Feast of Lots, the Feast of Purim. And we read in Esther 9, beginning in verse 20, "Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, sending portions of food to one another, and gifts to the poor." Then further down, if you look at chapter 10, we read at the very end of Esther, "Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation." Let's pray together. We do pray now, Father, that you would make us be a people who see not only the occasions of your good providence in our lives, but those who rejoice and celebrate and give you praise for the same. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, there is a holiday that might pop up on your calendars, although my guess is that it does not pop up here as much as it does in certain other countries, and that is VE Day. Now, probably if we think about World War II, many of us immediately know what D-Day was. D-Day was when the American or the Allied forces landed on the coast of Normandy in France and began to move east across Europe, driving the Germans further and further back until they were destroyed. And certainly that was a significant day. But the day that probably caused the most rejoicing was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And it probably is even a greater cause of celebration for those who live in Europe now, because it was a time when that whole continent, which had been plunged into conflict and destruction and death and war, finally all of that ended on the 7th and the 8th of May 1945. We're still celebrated today on the 7th and the 8th of May is VE Day. It was a time when it's a celebration of great bloodshed, but then of victory and peace. That after great bloodshed, there was victory and peace. And when we look at the end of the book of Esther, we're reminded that it's okay to celebrate. In fact, it's a good thing to celebrate as God's people. We should celebrate the great occasions of God's deliverance in our lives. We should celebrate the great occasions of God's providence in our lives. And first, just to give a little bit of a recap, we're reminded in Esther 9 of the victories that we celebrate. How does that happen that we celebrate victories? Well, if we go back and we look throughout the book of Esther, and especially at Esther 9, we're reminded of what's happened in the life of the Jews for the last 12 months. And finally, on the 14th and the 15th of the 12th month, the month of Adar, there has been great victory given to the Jewish people. 500 have died the first day in the citadel of Susa, 300 the next day, 75,000 in a way that likely means they will be left alone and secure for generations. I mean, it was a great deliverance and a great victory. But you and I could also look at those 12 months and say this was a time that was very traumatic. It was very traumatizing for the Jews. In fact, look again at verse 22 of chapter 9. "It was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday," or a good day. It was a time in which they experienced gladness and a good day, but first they had experienced sorrow and mourning. And all of that ultimately flowed out of their own infidelities. I mean, why were they taken away into captivity in Babylon, and why are they now located throughout the Medo-Persian Empire the way that they are? It was because of their infidelity. It was because of their sin and the consequences of their sin. And yet God has shown that He's still faithful to His people. And He's used this traumatizing series of events to teach them that they can trust in Him. And some have said that perhaps in doing this, God has prompted them to re-embrace their identity as a holy people. You know, it is interesting that if you go back and you look throughout different parts of the world, by and large, this may be the case with one exception. People don't really identify themselves by what they were 3,000 years ago. I mean, think about it. What do we think of ourselves in this room? We think of ourselves as what? By and large, we think we're Americans. The reality is we come from many different parts of the globe. You know, we might come from an African heritage. We might come from a European ethnicity or an Asian ethnicity, or we might be South American. And yet, even if we look in those different areas, what's happened is populations have in some ways turned over multiple times over hundreds and thousands of years. You know, I remember one time reading a book about somebody in Africa seeing a bridge built by the Germans and saying, you know, the Huns build a good bridge. And I thought, what does that mean? The Huns? And then I figured it out. This author, who was a Brit from the last century or something like that, still thought of the Germans as the Huns that had migrated across Asia with Attila the Hun. And yet, probably if you go to Germany today, they're not calling themselves Huns. Or if they do, it's only in jest. It's only with reference to their past. But interestingly, one commentator elsewhere I read months or years ago noted that the Jews are unique in that they still identify themselves by an ethnicity that goes back thousands of years, and maybe more so than anyone else. And so perhaps God has used this so that the Jews, who maybe just started to think, yeah, you know, we're kind of Medo-Persians, God's reminded them, no, you're not. You're not just Medo-Persians. You are My people. You are the people of God. And so He's worked in their lives to show His faithfulness in a way that has been both pleasant, but before that, traumatic. And so do you see that sometimes what God does, He gives us victories to celebrate, but first comes the trauma. First comes the anxiety. First comes the sorrow. First comes the mourning. Think about the Song of Moses. You remember after after God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites moved across the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians were drowned, and Moses sings a song. And we might have read the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus, and we recognize this wonderful song of God's deliverance. And yet, if you go back a little bit before that, Moses is standing there in the ocean, at the edge of the ocean, at the edge of the sea, terrified they're about to be eradicated. And of course, if you look at different depictions of that, often Moses is really macho. You know, if you're like me and you like the old Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, you know, Charlton Heston kind of stands there with a staff. He sort of likes to stand with things held up at NRA conventions and in old movies. And he sort of stands there and he says, "Behold the deliverance of your God," and he slams the staff into the water and the sea parts. But I heard a preacher point out years ago that when it speaks in Exodus of Moses standing at the edge of the sea and crying out to God, it's the same phrase that could be used for a woman crying out in childbirth. I mean, Moses is terrified. And yet God then gives deliverance. Or the Song of Miriam comes after the defeat of the Canaanite general, Sisera. We should celebrate the great occasions of God's deliverance in our lives, but often the victories come after great trauma or peril. Moses was terrified. It's then that God gave victory. Deborah would have been, no doubt, certainly sensed the threat of the Canaanites, and yet then saw God give victory. Esther and Mordecai have gone through lives that have been, in some ways, for the last few years, terrifying and traumatic. And yet, the sense that we have, the focus is not on what we today would call post-traumatic stress disorder. The focus for Esther and for Mordecai and for the Jews is sort of a post-traumatic praise for deliverance. That's what you see in the lives of the Hebrew people. In other words, they're praising God that they're not there anymore. And this is what you and I have to remember. In a room this size, here's the reality. I know that some of us have experienced trauma. Or some of us have experienced things that we've found to be causes of great mourning and great sorrow and great anguish. And yet the reminder in Scriptures, the reminder in the Gospel is that's not where we are anymore. And that's not what defines us anymore in Christ. And in fact, the trials and the traumas are often the things that God uses to turn our hearts back to Him and to establish us in His faithfulness. Think again, we read this last Sunday night in the evening, or last Sunday evening service. We read the very end of Genesis in Genesis 50. And you remember what happens there in Genesis 50 is finally Jacob dies. And the brothers of Joseph come to Joseph. Why? Because what they're afraid of is now that, you know, Joseph's probably, he hadn't done anything to us while Dad was alive for Dad's sake. But now that Dad is gone, we are toast. And so they come to Joseph basically begging for mercy. And you remember the response of Joseph? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save the lives of many. Now you notice what Joseph doesn't say is, well, you know, I have to be honest with you guys. What you did was deeply hurtful. You betrayed me. You sold me into slavery. I was mistreated. I was thrown into prison. I never knew what day I might die. I mean, he doesn't say that. He says, you intended it for evil. There's a full recognition. Yeah, you guys did it. You hated me. And you were planning to kill me. And then, rather than kill me, you sold me. You intended it for evil. But what you intended for evil, God intended for good. You see, Joseph is recognizing that regardless of what happened years ago, regardless of why you did it, God intended it for good, and God has used it for great purposes. And so the question for all of us when we think back, you know, here's the reality. We all have occasions of sorrow and of celebration. We all have occasions where we can grieve things that happened and hard things did happen. And then we have many examples in our lives where God showed us His mercy and His favor and His faithfulness. And so the question today is this: are you focusing on the trial and the trauma, or are you focusing on the great occasions of God's deliverance in your lives? We all have the sorrows. We all have the mourning. We all have the trials. We all have the disappointments. We all have the betrayals. We all have the failures. But do we focus on those, or do we focus on God's mercy and grace in our lives? And then in verses 20 through 22, we see some of the ways that we celebrate. You know, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, what were the big occasions of celebration? Well, the biggest ones were one, the Passover, which was a celebration of God sparing the lives of the Hebrew people and delivering them out of their bondage in Egypt. And then there was the Feast of Weeks, which probably corresponded to about the time that they arrived at Sinai. And so it would have been the giving of the Ten Commandments, it would have been the giving of the law. And then there was the Feast of Booths that commemorated their wandering in the desert, and it came around harvest time each year. But what did those have in common? What did they all have in common? Well, you got to rest, and you got to worship, and you got to eat, and you got to celebrate. That those were all occasions to stop and to rest and to give praise to God and to celebrate His mercy and provision. And so you notice here in verse 22, Mordecai says that it is to be a time of feasting and rejoicing and sending and sharing portions of food with one another. And then not just celebrating with friends, but giving gifts to the poor, celebrating with people you don't even know. Do you remember at least the memory of the good old days when dads walked around the waiting room giving everybody cigars when a kid was born? You know, now it's a campus-free campus, or it's a tobacco-free campus, and so you couldn't do that. And I'm not arguing for the cigars. I'm just making the point that the joke was that, you know, dads came in with a box and they were shoving one in the mouth of everybody in the room, whether they knew him or not. It was a time of celebration. And so there is this picture here of celebrating, not just with friends and family doing that, but then also even of giving gifts and celebrating with the poor, with thoughts of God's goodness and blessing. We want to share goodness and blessing with others because our minds are on the great occasions of God's deliverance in our lives. Do we really stop and celebrate in that way? You know, it's interesting, just in the Lord's providence, we're coming into the holidays, right? You know, in my mind, the holidays begin at the very end of October, and then they kind of run through January 1. I mean, that's basically when we all just, we toss the diet out the window. You know, if our kids come home with a lot of candy at the end of October, we don't sneak into their rooms because that would be dishonest. We walk into their rooms. And we acquire a portion because there is such a thing as taxes, and you need to learn that at a young age. And then later on, you know, we go and we eat to the point of discomfort with our family. And then we exchange presents. Well, you know, it's interesting that just providentially that this sermon would come up, this passage would come up at a time as we're entering into the holidays. And one of the holidays that I will always remember was the first Thanksgiving that my wife and I were married. We got married in 93. Yes, I remember the date and the year. Thank you. And we had moved to St. Louis. My wife had never been more than about 50 miles from home, maybe 75. And, you know, that was hard for her, and I could not understand why she had me. But we, you know, we got to our first Thanksgiving, and you know, here was the first time, really, that either of us had been away, because up to that point, I would always journey home for Thanksgiving. My wife had always been near home for Thanksgiving, and that was the first time that we were going to be away from family for Thanksgiving. And we lived on this street in this bad part of town. There were no banks and there were no grocery stores where we lived because they would have been robbed. And so we lived in this bad part of town, but we lived on this nice little street with a lot of people that we knew, and we were all absolutely broke. And then about a month before Thanksgiving, we were lying in bed one night at about 11 or 11:30, and a motorcycle pulled up out front, and it was my brother-in-law. He stayed for a month. He was there. I had people in the church giving him free work on his motorcycle to get him out of our apartment. And but he was there for Thanksgiving as well. And what I remember is we went down to the DeHart's house, and all of us had these meager little apartments with cardboard furniture. And we sat around their table, a number of us that were away from home, and I remember that Al DeHart said, you know, before we eat, and I mean, I can't remember what we were going to eat. It probably wasn't that much. But he said, before we eat, I just like for us to kind of go around the table and talk about things for which we can be thankful from this past year. So it was, you know, it's a Thanksgiving that has always stuck with me. Didn't eat as much good food as some of the other Thanksgivings. Wasn't with close family members and those kind of things. In fact, they were all gone except for my wife. But I remember it. Why? Because it was an occasion to celebrate God's goodness. Now, here's the question. Do you celebrate God's goodness? Or do you kind of dread the occasion because you're going to spend so much time prepping for it that you don't have time to celebrate it? I'm not arguing, by the way, that none of us prep for Thanksgiving. Yeah, I know we're going to do some of those things, but even as we prepare, we need to be careful that we don't fail to celebrate. You know, this is, a lot of people call this Reformation Sunday. Again, tomorrow, October the 31st, would be a commemoration of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses onto the church door at Wittenberg. But do you know some of the things that came out of the Reformation that you enjoy today? And you ought to praise God for this, because it was not the case before the Reformation. One is, you got a Bible. And you got a Bible in your language. That was not the case. Do you realize that for 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation, really closer to about 1200, do you know what the Bible was? Latin. That means if you were an Angle, English, or you were a Scot, or you were an Irish, or you were a German, or you were a Dutch, or you were French, or whatever you happened to be, if you didn't read Latin, you couldn't read the Bible. And the church had become so corrupt by the time of the Protestant Reformation that it would not have wanted you to have a Bible. Basically, if you'd said, "How do I know the word? How do I know God's will? How do I know God's word?" What the church would have said to you, many in the church would have said, "Well, you just need to let us tell you. We'll tell you what the Bible says." So you have the Bible. We have the doctrines of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We gather to worship. You know, one of the things that struck me when I went and visited Brazil, and you would go into some of these great cathedrals, I mean these grand old cathedrals that were hundreds of years old, and yet you would maybe get about two-thirds of a way in, and there was this huge rail. There was like this bar that went across, kind of reminded you of the bar in a courtroom. And I was with Claudio Albuquerque, a Brazilian who was also a church history professor. And I asked him, "What is this?" And he said, "Well, because this is as far as you went if you were the average person. The priests were up there past, you know, they were kind of up in that elevated area beyond the rail. They were up there in front of an altar. They were performing the Mass. In some ways, though, what you got to do is you got to go watch other people have a worship service. Whereas today, you and I gather as the body of Christ and we worship Him together. At Thanksgiving, we'll celebrate His provision for us as a nation. At Christmas, we'll celebrate the incarnation, that God the Son became a baby and then a man to live and die in our place. At Easter, we'll celebrate His death to atone for our sin and His resurrection as the assurance that our debt has been paid in full. And so sometimes we get so anxious about preparation for things that we forget why we're celebrating those things. And as much as we ought to celebrate those things as they're coming up in the next couple of months, don't forget that every Sunday we have a celebration. Every Sunday you and I gather together to celebrate what God has done for our salvation in Christ. And so we finally see in verses 1 through 3 the hope that we celebrate. You notice when you get to in 10, 1 through 3, you get to the end and it basically says King Ahasuerus lays all this tribute on the coastlands of the sea and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai. Those are all written in the chronicles of the Medes and the Persians. Why is all this here at the end of Esther? Some people have looked at it and said, well, it's a reminder of how bad it still is. Ahasuerus is still on the throne. He's still in charge. He's self-serving. and he will exploit anybody, especially the outer provinces. He will strip them of riches to line his own treasury. If you like history, that's an example of much colonialism. If you're a young person, that's the Hunger Games. And yet the point is that it's still bad. Ahasuerus is still the one that is in charge. Others look at it and say, well, this actually shows us the ministry of Mordecai and that he was an instrument of shalom, of peace, of prosperity, of health, of security, of well-being for the Hebrew people. So which is it? Does it remind us how bad it still is, or does it remind us how good God is being to his people? Yes, it's both. Ahasuerus is still on the throne, and yet God is still working for the good and the blessing and the benefit of his people. The world is still the world. The world is secular and self-focused and antichrist. And at the same time, even when we can't see how he's working and everything seems chaotic, God has given his people shalom, peace, well-being. And again, we're reminded of that in the cross. Think about the cross. The cross is not just the most hideous event in all of human history in that God was murdered by man, but it is also the greatest reversal in history when God used that hideous event to accomplish our salvation. And the Scriptures tell us that God is still using all things for good. He's making all things work for good. All things must work, to paraphrase the confession that we read, they must work for our salvation and our sanctification. And so here's the question: is your life characterized by joy and peace or by something else? Is it characterized by discontent at what you don't already have? Is it characterized by anxiety at what God will not do or doesn't seem to be doing? Is it characterized by bitterness at what God has withheld from you, at what you deserve, that you deserve? Or is it characterized by a celebration of the great occasions of God's deliverance in your lives? Holidays are coming up. But really, for a Christian, there is a sense in which every day should be a holiday, or as it literally is said here in Esther, every day for us is a good day. Every day, a day when we should celebrate the great occasions of God's deliverance in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you are in control of all things. Lord, every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights. And so, Lord, make us mindful where these things come from, that we might rejoice in you, that we might give praise to you. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace even to encourage others to join us in this celebration. Lord, make us be a people who are characterized by love and joy and blessing and peace. And Father, we pray that you would make that be true of us even though we still live in a world where there is much affliction and sorrow, where there is much brutality and evil. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that even where we were once a part of that world, even when we walked in the death and the bondage of our sin, even when we were at enmity with you, Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us what you have done to deliver us out, and that while the world once characterized what we were, that is not what we are anymore. And so, Lord, move our hearts to give you praise, to celebrate always in your presence, that you might be the one who ultimately receives all glory and honor. Through Christ we pray. Amen.